Thank you, Pastor. And again, it's been a delight and privilege for my wife, Ellie, and me to be here with you folks. I personally want to thank Pastor, the leadership of the church, for inviting us to come. And I want to thank all of you as a church body for making it possible for my wife, Ellie, to come with me on this particular ministry. You know, many churches do not make that available, and that's fine, and we understand, but it's a special treat when she can come together with me. And God's been very gracious to me by blessing me with an incredible wife, and she's been so faithful. And I can tell you, all honestly, I could not be doing what I am doing and have been doing for years if it weren't for Ellie. And she's taken care of a lot of responsibilities that enabled me to be up in the study, digging into God's Word and studying things that we can share then with other people as the Lord opens those doors of opportunity. And so I'm very grateful to her, and she's as much a part of this ministry as I am. And so thank you for making it possible for her to come. Also, I want to thank all those who have fed us so well during the time we've been here. You know, we live up in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, where you have the Pennsylvania Dutch and some interesting expressions. And one of their expressions is, I'm all fed up. And we can honestly say, in light of we've been fed, we're all fed up. But we mean that in a very positive sense. But thank you so much. We've enjoyed so much interacting personally with so many of you. Ellie has said to me, I've never been in a church before where the people are so friendly. And I have to agree with that. And so thank you for showing friendship toward her as well as to me. Now, just a reminder again that this will be your last opportunity, at least this time around, for you to sign up for the free 6-month trial subscription to the Bible study magazine, Israel My Glory. And so if you intend to do that, or maybe this is the first time you heard of it, this is a Bible study magazine that goes out to 129 nations around the world. Take advantage of that if you'd like to. The sign-up sheets are back there on the book table, say Israel My Glory across the top. And then I'll briefly explain or describe several items for purchase. We're going to take an overview of the future tonight based on the Word of God to see how this conflict of the ages between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan will end. And we're going to see that the next major prophetic event that God has scheduled for the world is what we call the rapture of the church. And there are three items back there on the table that relate to the rapture of the church. A little brochure entitled, Behold the Bridegroom Comes. When Jesus was gathered with the apostles in the upper room the night before he went to the cross, in John 14, verses 2 and 3, he delivered a great promise to his apostles. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And what Jesus was doing in that promise, he was implying an analogy between the way that Jewish people conducted their weddings in Bible times and the relationship of the church, the bride of Christ, to its heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. It's a fascinating analogy. And it's based on a Jewish historical background. We give you all the background of that and footnoted and then apply it to that analogy. But it sheds a tremendous amount of light on the significance of the rapture and even some implications concerning when it will take place in the future in relationship to the future tribulation period. Then there's a book back there, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, which is a very thorough, in-depth study on what the scriptures teach about this coming event of the rapture of the church. And then one other item back there. Back in 1990, there was a new view concerning the time of the rapture of the church began to be published called the pre-wrath rapture view. Interestingly, that view was developed by two personal friends of mine. And I've interacted with that in depth since May of 1987 when they met with me for the better part of a day to present their view. And about 3 or 4 years ago, a Christian leader approached me and said, as I'm speaking at pastors' conferences, pastors are saying this view is coming into our churches. It's causing confusion. It's causing disruption, sometimes even splits in churches, and nobody is helping us with that view. And we need help. And he said, since you've been interacting with this so much in depth for so many years, You've got to sit down and take the pre-wrath rapture view, point by point, here's what it teaches, and then point out here are the biblical and doctrinal problems with that view. And so that's what we've done in this particular book entitled The Pre-Wrath Rapture View, An Examination and Critique. I'm not advocating the view in this book. We're critiquing it and showing what the biblical theological problems are with it. And I don't know if it's come to this area yet, but hang on, it will. Now, there are men out going to churches and teaching this and promoting it, and through their speaking in churches, but also through literature as well. Now, as we've been tracing the conflict of the ages between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan throughout the course of world history, we have to deal with one final issue, and that is, how will this conflict end? And thankfully, God has not allowed us to remain in darkness concerning how it ends, because through the prophetic scriptures, God has mapped out for us key events of the future, beyond the time which we are now living. Before we begin looking at this, however, I want to remind you, at least we saw this on Friday in our first session. According to the Bible, in order for God to accomplish his purpose for world history, there are three significant things God must do before the history of our present planet Earth comes to an end. Number one, he must crush his enemy Satan and rid Satan and his kingdom rule from the world system altogether. Second, after he does deal with Satan in that effective way, God must restore his own theocratic kingdom rule to this planet, where once again he must have an Adam, who will function as his representative, administering God's rule over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom throughout the last millennium of this present planet Earth's history. And the third thing is, when God does restore that theocratic kingdom through the Messiah, he must remove the curse of man's sin off of nature and restore nature back to the way it was before the fall of man took place. So keep those three things in mind, because as we're going to see what the scriptures foretell about the future, we're going to see that God's already foretold how all three of these things will be accomplished in the future. It's our understanding of the Word of God, as I indicated earlier, that the next major prophetic event that God has scheduled for the world is that which Bible students, at least, have come to call the rapture of the church. I'd point out that there are three key New Testament passages that give us information concerning the rapture of the church. The first one, I already referred to that little pamphlet, Behold the Bridegroom Comes, is in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. The second one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53. And the third one, and by far the largest of the passages, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, because of the press of time, we don't have time to look at each of these individually, but what I want to do is take the teaching of these three passages and bring it together and walk you through step by step by step of what the Word of God reveals will happen in this future event. First, from what Jesus promised in John 14, verse 3, and Paul related in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, Christ will descend from heaven to the air, the atmosphere, above the earth. Second, when he descends from heaven, he will bring with him the souls of Christians who have already died. So the souls and spirits of the Christians who have already died before the rapture will descend from heaven together with the Lord Jesus. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. I point out to you that we mentioned this on Friday evening. The word death in the Bible is not referring to cessation of existence. The word death in the Bible has the meaning of separation. When a human being experiences physical death, they don't cease existing. But what happens is their soul and spirit are removed, separated from the physical body. And the physical body is buried here in the ground, and the soul and the spirit are transported immediately, if they're a saved person when they die, immediately in the presence of the Lord in heaven. If they're an unsaved person when they die, their soul and spirit are transported immediately into hell in judgment. So that when Christians die before the rapture takes place, when they die, their souls and spirits are separated from their physical body and are immediately transported into the presence of the Lord in heaven. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's where the soul and spirit of the Christian exist in a conscious state with Christ in heaven until the rapture. But when Jesus comes out of heaven toward the earth of the rapture, he brings with him those conscious souls and spirits of those dead Christians with him down toward the earth. Again, Paul's indicated that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. Then from what Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 16, as those souls and spirits are descending from heaven, the Lord will resurrect the dead bodies of those Christians who have already died. And their descending souls and spirits will be reunited with their resurrection bodies. So once again, they will be a complete human being again, with body, soul, and spirit. Third, the bodies of living Christians, Christians who are alive on the earth when the rapture takes place, will be changed instantly from a mortal body subject to death to an immortal body which will never die. And Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53, where he says, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Fifth, the resurrected and the living transformed Christians will then be caught up together to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, in the atmosphere or air above the earth. And Paul makes that very clear in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, and Jesus indicated that in John 14, verse 3, I will come again, which indicates he's going to be moving from where he is in the Father's house in heaven. I will come again and receive you unto myself, which means his believers are going to be moving from where they are too, to meet him. And then he told him the purpose of this coming. I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Notice the purpose of this coming of Christ is not so that he can be where they are on the earth, but so that they can be where he is, namely in the Father's house in heaven, dwelling in the mansions or dwelling places he's preparing for us as believers there at the Father's house in heaven right now. So together, the resurrected Christians and the living Christians have been immediately transformed in their bodies, will be caught up together to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Now, maybe you've often wondered, where does the term rapture come from? You don't find the word rapture anywhere in the Bible. But just like you don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity is clearly the Bible. And so even though the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible, certainly in the base of these three passages we're referring to, the concept of the rapture is there. Well, then where do we come up with the term rapture? Well, years ago, students of the Word of God, see what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They looked for a Latin verb that would have the concept of being seized or snatched or caught up. And they found the Latin verb rapto, rapto. And so they took that Latin verb and they converted it into a technical term, rapture, to, again, to communicate the idea of being caught up together to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And then finally, number six in the rapture, after we meet the Lord in the air, from what Jesus promised in John 14, verses 2 and 3, Christ will return together with his bride, the church, we as Christians, from above the earth, back to the Father's house in heaven, to begin dwelling in the mansions or dwelling places he's preparing for us there as well. Now, very important thing to note, at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, after Paul talks about our being caught up together to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, he concludes verse 17 with this statement, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Think of the implications of that. Once we meet Jesus in the air at the rapture, that means from that time on, wherever he goes, we go with him as his bride. We shall never be separated from the Lord Jesus again once we meet him in the air in the rapture. Hold on to that truth, because that's going to play a significant role as concerning where will we as Christians be during the millennium when Christ is down here on the earth administering God's rule over planet earth. That's the rapture of the church. Now, it's our understanding of the Word of God that after the rapture, planet earth will enter into a unique seven-year period that we've come to call the tribulation period. And That's based on an incredible prophecy that God delivered to the prophet Daniel through Gabriel back in Daniel chapter 9 called the 70-week prophecy. And in Daniel 9, verse 27, it talks about the last 7 years before Messiah comes to rule the world. And it's on the basis of that prophecy that scholars have concluded, looking at other passages relate to that, that the last 7 years before Christ comes to rule the earth on behalf of God will be the tribulation period involving the unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history. I want to point out something here. It's not the rapture of the church that begins the 7 year tribulation period. Daniel 9 verse 27 makes it very clear. It's the establishment of a 7 year binding covenant between Antichrist and the nation of Israel in the Middle East. It's that future historic event that will actually begin the 7 year tribulation period. It may be, there might be somewhat of a transition period between the time the church is raptured out of the world and the tribulation period begins with the establishment of that 7 year covenant between Antichrist and the nation of Israel. Now, when you look at everything the Bible reveals about the future tribulation period, it makes it very clear that during that 7 year period, this continuing conflict of the ages between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan is going to come to the peak of its intensity. Unparalleled time of trouble, particularly the second half of the 7 year period, the unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history. And in light of this, both Satan and God will have their purposes for that 7 year period of tribulation. We want to begin looking first at four purposes that Satan will have for the future tribulation period. His first purpose will be this. He will try to establish a permanent, visible political form of his kingdom rule here on planet Earth. Now, since the fall of man, right up to the present time which we're now living, Satan's kingdom rule over the world system has been an invisible spiritual form of kingdom rule. But in the future tribulation period, he's going to try to convert that invisible spiritual form of kingdom rule into a visible political form of kingdom rule. In order for Satan to do that, it would be necessary for him to have a man who will serve as the king, the visible political king of this future visible political satanic kingdom rule upon planet Earth. And the Word of God makes it very clear that Satan will have such a man. That man's described in different ways throughout the Bible. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, he's described as a little horn. In Daniel chapter 9, he's described as the prince that shall come. In Daniel chapter 11, beginning at verse 36, he's the willful king. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, calls him the man of sin, literally the man of lawlessness. And John, in 1 John 2, calls him the Antichrist, the Antichrist. Different ways for this man being described. So that Satan is going to take possession of the ultimate Gentile political ruler on planet Earth in this future period of time and take possession of him and use him to be his ultimate political ruler over a visible political form of Satan's kingdom rule here upon planet Earth. And just to briefly point out some of the things this man will do, as I already indicated, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, at the very beginning of the 7 year tribulation period, Antichrist, who will have become the head of a future revived Roman Empire that will consist initially of a federation of 10 divisions, co-ruled by 10 equal co-rulers at the same time. This is according to Daniel 7. And by the way, many students of the Word of God believe that that future 10-division federated revived Roman Empire may be the direction that the European Union is heading right now. And you might be thinking, but wait a minute, the number 10 is used in Daniel 7. Again, Revelation 17 for this future federated revived Roman Empire. And right now there are 25 member nations in the European Union, and more nations are filing application to become part of it. What do we do with that number 10? What's intriguing is this. Some of the thinking, in fact, some of the declarations coming out of the European Union are to the effect that once this system is fully operational, they're going to do away with nation states. and reorganize their sphere of authority and rule into regions rather than nation states. And therefore, the number 10 in Daniel 7 and Revelation 17 may be indicating it will initially consist of a federation of 10 regions federated together for the purpose of influence and authority in the world, and equally ruled by 10 co-rulers at the same time. But Daniel 7 indicates that after a while, there'll be an 11th ruler rise to power from within that future 10-division federated Roman Empire. That 11th ruler is called the Little Horn, the same one John chapter 2 calls the Antichrist. And we're told in Daniel 7, as he rises to power, he will subdue or overthrow three of the original 10 rulers, and thereby gain controlling authority over that future revived Roman Empire. In light of that, in Daniel 9:27, God reveals that at the very beginning of this last 7 years before Messiah comes to rule the world on behalf of God, Antichrist will establish a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel in the Middle East. And the Hebrew language in Daniel 9:27 is very strong. It indicates this will be a strong binding covenant for 7 years between Antichrist and Israel. The implication is he will so strongly bind the nation of Israel to his revived Roman Empire that he will actually regard Israel as an extension of himself and his revived Roman Empire in the Middle East, and therefore he will guarantee Israel's national security. In other words, make the commitment, if you're attacked by enemy forces, I will come immediately to your rescue and defend you against your attackers. So that's one of the additional things he's going to do with the nation of Israel. But then Daniel 9:27 goes on to indicate, however, that in the exact middle of that tribulation period, he's going to put a stop to sacrifices and offerings that the nation of Israel will have reinstituted in a new temple that they will have built in Jerusalem, at least by the first half of the tribulation period. They're going to reinstitute their Old Testament sacrificial system. They're going to reinstitute their Old Testament priesthood. And by the way, I don't know if you read the October 99 issue of National Geographic magazine. It had an incredible article in there on DNA genetic code research. And they indicated, and other secular publications have verified this, that now through world-class genetic code researchers around the world, they've discovered that Jewish men who are biological descendants of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, and therefore are in the priestly line, have a unique marking on the Y chromosome of their genetic code, and no other men on the face of the earth have that unique marking. All they do is they take a cotton swab, put it inside the mouth, rub it against the inside of the cheek. That gives their whole genetic code. And so now through DNA genetic code research, they know exactly which Jewish men are in the priestly line of Israel and therefore can be the new Old Testament sacrificial priests for a new temple that they intend to build in Jerusalem. By the way, now the temple music of the first temple and second temple have now been rediscovered. And they've already set the Hebrew text of many of the songs in the book of Isaiah, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, to that original temple music to which they sang the Hebrew text of the scriptures in Solomon's temple, the second temple. They're making extensive preparations for this new temple. But Antichrist, in the middle of the tribulation period, according to Daniel 9:27, is going to put a complete stop to the sacrifices and offerings of that temple. Why? Well, Paul sheds light on that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says, this man of lawlessness is going to take his seat in that temple and make the blasphemous claim that he is God. And Daniel 9:27 indicates once he does that, then he will begin desolating the nation of Israel horrendously throughout the entire second half of the tribulation period. I suspect that indicates that it's in the middle of the tribulation period that Antichrist is going to take possession of this man and give him incredible powers. Paul indicates he'll be able to perform miracles, literal miracles, through Satan's supernatural powers he'll give to this man. But as Satan takes control of him, possession of him, he's going to use the Antichrist as a tool to try to annihilate the people of Israel from the face of the earth before they can repent so that God will not crush him. So one of Satan's first purposes for the tribulation period will be that of trying to establish a permanent, visible political form of his kingdom rule upon planet earth. And he'll do that initially through the Antichrist. Satan's second purpose for the tribulation period will be that of trying to destroy all testimony for God. Try to destroy all testimony for God. When you read Revelation chapter 7, the first half of that chapter revealed that during the tribulation period, 144,000 Jewish men will get saved. But then the second half of Revelation 7 reveals that a great multitude of people from every language, tribe, and nation upon the face of the earth will get washed in the blood of the Lamb during the tribulation period. So in spite of some of the horrendous things that will be transpiring here during this seven-year period, there will be great multitudes of people who will get saved. Satan cannot tolerate that happening, because that means as these people are getting saved, he's losing unsaved members of his kingdom. And in order to try to put a stop to that, the scriptures indicate he's going to wage all-out war against the tribulation saints. People get saved during that time. And Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 indicate he's going to do that through his Antichrist. Daniel chapter 7, twice it says the Antichrist is going to wage war against the saints during the second half of the seven-year tribulation period. Revelation chapter 13 indicates that Antichrist is going to wage all-out war against these tribulation saints. And Revelation 20 makes it very clear that a good many of those tribulation saints will be martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Because when Antichrist, in the middle of the tribulation period, makes his claim to be God, these saved tribulation saints will reject his claim to be God, refuse to worship him as God, and so he'll turn against them as well. And so Satan will try to destroy all testimony for God during the tribulation period. Third purpose Satan will have for the tribulation period, he will try to destroy the nation of Israel totally from the face of the earth. Now we noted last evening that the Word of God makes it very clear why that is so. It's because God has revealed to the prophets that he will not crush Satan and get rid of Satan and his kingdom rule from the world system, and then restore his own theocratic divine kingdom rule to this earth until the nation of Israel repents of its rebellion against God and believes in Jesus Christ as its Messiah and Savior. And we noted why God will not crush Satan until Israel repents and gets right with him. It's because God has determined that during the millennial reign of the Messiah, that the nation of Israel will be the spiritual leader of the whole world, leading all the rest of the people of the world in a true and right worship of Messiah and the true and the living God. Now, to Satan's way of thinking, if Israel must repent before God will crush me, if I can totally annihilate Israel before it repents, then God will never crush me, and I will be able to continue exercising my kingdom rule over this earthly province of God's universal kingdom. And as we indicated last evening, that explains why Israel, more than any other ethnic group of people on the face of the earth, historically have been persecuted and hounded and had more attempts at genocide upon them than any other ethnic group in all of world history. But the scriptures indicate Israel's worst days are still ahead during the second half of the tribulation period. As we already noted, Satan's Antichrist, beginning the middle of the tribulation period, is going to begin desolating the people of Israel. He'll be one tool that Satan will use to try to annihilate the people of Israel from the earth before they can repent. But that leads us to the fourth major purpose Satan will have for the tribulation period, and that is that he's going to play a key role in gathering the armies of the whole world to the land of Palestine, or as we would call it, the land of Israel, by the end of the tribulation period. Turn, if you would, please, with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. The Apostle John records revelation that God gave of some things that will transpire upon planet Earth when the sixth bowl or vial judgment will be poured out upon planet Earth. And verse 12 refers to the pouring out of the sixth bowl or vial judgment. Now, it's important to note the sixth bowl or vial judgment will be the next to the last judgment of the seven-year tribulation period. So what will transpire here will be almost at the end of that seven-year period of time. And notice what will happen. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Historically, the Euphrates River, before modern day means of conveyance, was a natural barrier to land armies that had to cross either from the east side to the west or from the west side to the east. And when the sixth bowl or vial judgment of God is poured out upon the earth toward the end of the tribulation period, that will dry up the waters of the Euphrates River so that the rulers of Asia, the kings of the Asiatic nations, will be able to march their armed forces across the Euphrates River. Now, they're coming from east of the river, which means you're going to cross over to the west side. And the reason is, we'll see later on, they, together with the other armies of the nation of the world, are heading for the nation of Israel in the Middle East. But notice we go further, verse 13. John says, I saw unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Revelation chapter 12 identifies the dragon as Satan. Out of the mouth of the beast, Revelation 13, the beast is Satan's antichrist. Out of the mouth of the false prophet, Revelation 13, the false prophet is a false religious leader who will lead people of the world into worship of the antichrist once antichrist claims to be God in the middle of the tribulation period. Verse 14, for they, these unclean spirits, are the spirits literally of demons. Now, from all we can discern from the Bible, demons are evil fallen angels who followed Satan in his revolt against God. So notice, almost in the end of the tribulation period, Satan, his antichrist, his false prophet, are going to send demons, evil fallen angels, throughout the world. Notice what these demons will do. They will work miracles. They go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Har Megiddo. The mountain of Megiddo, that's in the land of Israel. Notice, toward the end of the tribulation period, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, will use evil, demonic, fallen angel influence to persuade the rulers of all the nations of the world, without exception, to send their combined military might against the tiny nation of Israel in the Middle East by the end of the tribulation period. Now, why will Satan want the combined military might of all the rest of the human race coming against the nation of Israel in the Middle East? For two reasons. Number one, to try to prevent the second coming of Jesus Christ back to planet Earth. And if you take the time to read Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11, John's given a preview of heaven open and Jesus comes out of heaven on the back of a white horse. And we're told in verse 11, of Revelation 19, that Jesus is coming back to wage war. He's coming back as a warrior. Well, to wage war against whom? Well, you look at verse 19 of Revelation 19. John sees down here on the earth, pitted against the Lord Jesus, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the political rulers, and the armies of all the Gentile nations of the world gathered together, we're told, to wage war against Jesus when he comes out of heaven at his second coming. One of the reasons Satan will want the combined military might of the godless Gentile armies of the world gathered in the land of Israel is because he knows, according to Zechariah chapter 14, the first place Messiah's feet will touch down upon planet Earth at his second coming will be on the Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. And when you read the opening verse of Zechariah 14, that's where Satan will have all the armies of the world located. They will have the city of Jerusalem totally surrounded at that time in the process of attacking that city. So Satan knows, according to the word of God, that's where Jesus will touch down at his second coming upon planet Earth. So he wants the combined military might of all the Gentile nation world gathered there against the Lord Jesus to try to prevent him from coming back to planet Earth. Satan knows if Jesus gets back here, it's all over for him. For the second reason, Satan wants the combined military might of all the Gentile nation of the world gathered in the land of Israel is to be his final attempt and tool, hopefully for him, to totally annihilate the nation of Israel from the face of the earth before it repents, so that God will not crush him. We'll make references to that further on as we proceed here beyond this point. Four significant purposes Satan will have for the future tribulation period. Now, what will be God's purposes for that same 7-year period of time. Well, one purpose will be the salvation of many people. We've already talked about that, that during the 7-year tribulation period, great multitudes of people from all over the world will be genuinely saved, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. But the second purpose God will have for the tribulation period will be the crushing of Satan's kingdom. The crushing of Satan's kingdom. When you begin with Revelation chapter 6 and read through Revelation 18, those are the chapters of Revelation that cover events of the 7-year tribulation period. We have revealed there that throughout that 7-year period of time, God, through the Lord Jesus and angels, will pour out 3 series of judgments upon planet Earth. First, 7 seal judgments. Then 7 trumpet judgments. And third, 7 bowl or vial judgments. What is God doing as he's pouring out these 3 series of judgments upon the earth? What he's doing is this. He's beginning to bombard, attack, systematically tear down Satan's kingdom rule here upon planet earth. In light of that, turn, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And we want to look at verse 15, where John is given a preview of what will happen when the 7th trumpet judgment is unleashed upon planet Earth. Now keep in mind, before that 7th trumpet, there will have already been the 7 seal judgments and the first 6 trumpet judgments. So here comes the last judgment in the second series of judgments. Now the reason that's significant is this. If you read beyond chapter 11, you find out that the 7th trumpet consists of the entire 3rd series of judgments. In other words, the 7th trumpet contains within itself all 7 bowl or vial judgments. What that means, therefore, is this. When the 7th trumpet judgment is unleashed, that will thereby put into action the last series of judgments, which will culminate with the second coming of Jesus Christ back to planet Earth, the complete crushing and ending of Satan and his kingdom rule upon the earth, and the restoration of God's kingdom rule to this planet. And because that's its significance, notice what will happen when the 7th trumpet is sounded, Revelation 11, verse 15. And the 7th angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Does that sound familiar? You're going to be hearing that quite a bit in about another month. That incredible, glorious refrain in that magnificent Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah. Bless your hearts. Do you realize what that is? That's an incredible cry of victory. When God's creatures in heaven see God unleashing the last series of judgments, which will culminate with the second coming of the Messiah back to planet Earth, the complete ending of Satan's rule over the world system, and the restoration of God's theocratic millennial kingdom rule to the earth, God's creatures in heaven will get so excited at anticipation of what this means, they will burst forth with this tremendous cry of victory. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever for 1,000 years on this present earth and throughout eternity on the new eternal earth. So one of God's purposes for the tribulation period, through these 3 series of judgments he'll pour out upon Satan's domain through that 7-year period of time, one of God's purposes will be the crushing, the bombardment, systematic tearing down and crushing of Satan's kingdom rule over the world system. Now, a third purpose that God will have for the tribulation period will be the gathering of the armies of the world to Palestine or the land of Israel by the end of the tribulation period. They're probably thinking, but wait a minute, you just pointed out up here. That's what Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet are going to do through demonic, evil, angelic influence. That's true. But the Word of God also reveals very clearly that God's going to play a role in bringing all those armies of the Gentile nations of the world into the land of Israel by the end of the tribulation period. The opening verses of Zechariah 14, God clearly states that he's drawing the armies there in that part of the world. But God will have different reasons for bringing them there. than Satan will have. And one of those reasons God will have for bringing them there will be the judgment of all the political rulers and all the military forces of Satan's kingdom here upon planet Earth. By the way, this gathering of the armies in that area of the world is foretold in several passages. It's foretold in Joel chapter 3. It's foretold in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. It's foretold in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. We already looked at Revelation 16 where it's foretold, and we referred to it being foretold again in Revelation 19, that they'll be gathered there by the second coming. The Joel 3 passage makes it very clear that one reason why those armies will be gathered there is for them to be judged when Messiah comes back to earth in his glorious second coming.